Well, good morning to you, and I want us to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And last week we looked at the reign of this great king, Hezekiah, and I was going to move on to an incident towards the latter part of his life, but I felt it was helpful that we should pause and take some time to look at the great revival in much more detail that began through the reign of Hezekiah. The famous communist leader Lenin made the observation. He said, there are decades when nothing happens, and there are weeks when decades happen. Well, that's a good statement, because it seems that we're living in a time where decades are just moving within the weeks. Things are changing so rapidly. And the same was really true here of Hezekiah, that great change happened in just a matter of weeks and months when this man took to the throne. If you remember, at the start of the reign of Hezekiah, Israel was in turmoil. The northern kingdom, which is called the Kingdom of Israel, the rebel kingdom of the 10 tribes, it was under attack. In fact, it was about to collapse. The Assyrian Empire was squeezing all of the Middle East into its grip at this moment in time. So the northern kingdom, spiritually, morally, was collapsing. Militarily, it was about to be destroyed. In the southern kingdom that Hezekiah took over, the kingdom of Judah, it also was morally and spiritually imploding, thanks to the reign of his ungodly father Ahaz, who did so much evil and promoted so much evil and idolatry in the nation. And it also was being squeezed by the Assyrians, and it looked very fragile and vulnerable to being overrun by the great Assyrian Empire. So Hezekiah came to the throne as a very young man at a very fragile and volatile moment for his kingdom and for the people of God. But in a few short months, everything would change. And the whole direction of the nation would change. And it would change because this one man, a young man, inexperienced, but a young man who loved God and was devoted to God, changed the whole direction of his nation and the future of his nation. And this change will spark a great national revival, not just in the southern kingdom where Hezekiah reigned over, but even in the surrounding areas. And some of the Jews from the northern kingdom, who hadn't been destroyed yet by the Assyrians, taken away captive, they would come and join with their brethren in the south. Now, we bandy this term around revival, and no doubt many of you have heard the term, and people have different definitions of the term, often, I think, mistaken, misguided. If they go to a good meeting, they say, that's a revival meeting. Well, it's just a good meeting, a good service. God spoke to them. It's not what we would call theologically a revival. What is a revival? A revival is really an extraordinary move of the Spirit of God into a church and a community and a nation, where the nation and the people in that area are transformed by the power of God. Many souls are saved, many lives are changed, a great hunger for God and the Word of God. Often great hymns come out of great revivals, often great missionary movements, and hunger and thirst for study of the Word of God. And those don't happen all the time. These are moments called revival in history. They are the extraordinary workings of the Spirit of God. Now, on a normal, what we would call a normal day-to-day, week-by-week church life, community life, that's the ordinary movements of the Spirit. It's not to be despised. And we're living in that moment in Singapore and in many other parts of the world, where the Spirit of God is working in a sense in an ordinary way, not an extraordinary way. In the past of Singapore, God has worked at certain moments in an extraordinary way. We think of the 1930s when John Soong came from China and preached in Singapore, and 2,000 to 3,000 people were converted in just a few weeks, and how the Bible Society in Singapore ran out of Bibles and had to send people up to Kuala Lumpur to get more Bibles because there was such a hunger and thirst for the Word of God amongst the Christians in Singapore. Singapore saw a measure of revival, sometimes called the Singapore Pentecost. And you can read the story of how so many lives were changed and touched by that revival in the 1930s. Now, not every revival follows the same pattern. And what do I mean by that? There are certain revivals in the scriptures, in church history, where it's the whole of the revival is an extraordinary, sovereign move of God. From the beginning almost, we could say, to the end. And it seems to come out of nowhere. It doesn't seem to be, have any spiritual change preceding the revival. And in the Word of God, in the book of Acts, you read in Acts chapter 8, in a place called Samaria, Philip goes down there, and suddenly, out of nowhere, sparks a great revival. It's a sovereign, extraordinary move of God that came really out of the blue. You'll discover the same in the Singapore Pentecost, or the Singapore revival under John Soong. It just came out of nowhere. There wasn't a period of time when the Christians got together and prayed and interceded for weeks and weeks, months and months, and God moved in answer to those particular prayers and cries. No, the Singapore Pentecost just came out of nowhere. And we could say those are the revivals that are sovereignly, come directly from the sovereign hand of God. Not in response to the prayers of his people, not to the response of a change of attitude and repentance of his people. It's just God suddenly moves. But then there are other revivals where you see God moving in an extraordinary way in response to the prayers and the cries of his children. We think of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where they were told by God, go and pray and intercede. And they prayed for a number of days in the upper room, and then God sent the power of the Holy Spirit, and a great revival broke out in the city of Jerusalem. And of course, that flowed throughout the Roman Empire from that moment. But then there's a third type of revival, which is really a combination of both. It's where God works sovereignly, sending someone, raising up a person, but then through that person, they begin to encourage, direct, preach, teach, warn others, disciple others, and they together come together in repentance and crying unto God for mercy. So it's a kind of combination of a people repenting through a preacher God raised up, and then God moving in revival and starting to save great numbers of people and change many, many lives. Now you see an example of that in 1 Samuel chapter 7, where Samuel labored for many years after the ark had been brought back into the nation of Israel from the Philistine times. And for about 20 years after the death of Eli, Samuel faithfully labored, going from place to place, but there was no revival. But then at a particular juncture, 1 Samuel chapter 7, he gathered the people together, having preached and warned and taught them for 20 years, and called them to repent, and they repented, and then God sent a revival. Then we have other instances like this one in 2 Chronicles 29, where God raised up sovereignly Hezekiah at a moment in time, but then through the work and the words of Hezekiah, God used him to bring the nation to repentance, to come before God and cry unto God for mercy. And then God answered those prayers and those cries. So that's why I've split the subject of revival, or the types of revival, into those three categories. One, purely a sovereign move of God. And you'll see one of those in Zechariah 12, verse 10, in the end times still to come. God promises he will sovereignly just burst into the nation of Israel, and out of nowhere, a great multitude will be saved, and the whole nation will come back to God. Then you see those revivals that are seemingly a response to God's people coming together, crying for mercy, crying for intercession, and then God sovereignly just moves in a revival. And then the third type is the one that we're going to see here, where God raises up a man, Hezekiah, brings him into power and authority, and then this man decides he's going to walk with God, he's going to lead others and warn others and guide others to serve the Lord and repent from their sins. And when they do that, God then steps in and sends a revival. Now, the steps of this revival take a number of areas. And I'm going to split them into two in a very simple way in this chapter. The first section is the cleansing of the temple from verse 3 to verse 19 of 2 Chronicles chapter 29. So you see that. And then you'll see the consecration or the setting apart of the temple from verse 20 to verse 36. So the preparation for the revival. God, yes, raised up Hezekiah, brought him to the throne. But then there were preparatory steps taken before the revival comes. And those steps came out of choices Hezekiah made, and then the people made to follow the leading of Hezekiah and the priests. So we want to just break them down slowly this morning because I think it's very helpful. And the first step was the cleansing of the temple. Now, under the father of Hezekiah, if you go back to 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 24, we discover the ungodly Ahaz, the wicked idolater, the connoisseur of all kinds of sins, all kinds of idolatry. This man, King Ahaz, he gathered together, verse 24, the vessels of the house of God, cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. So the father of Hezekiah, Ahaz, nailed the doors of the temple closed. He said, we have no use for the temple anymore. We have no use for the worship of Jehovah anymore. And then he spread idolatry all over the nation of Judah. And along with that idolatry came great immorality as part of the worship and part of the lifestyle. And the first thing Hezekiah does when he becomes king is, we're told in verse 3, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So straight away, as a priority, Hezekiah recognized the key to my success as king, the key to the kingdom of Judah succeeding, is that we have a place to worship God, that we have a place to sacrifice to God and repent of our sins, that we have a place of prayer, the house of prayer, that we can come and intercede, that we have a place that we can bring our tithes and offerings and give them to the Lord as thanksgiving and give him his place, his honor, his due in this nation. So the first thing he did, rather than rebuild the diplomatic relationships that had been broken under his father, rather than rebuild the defenses of his nation and the economy of his nation, which had been greatly diminished by his father's reign, the first thing Hezekiah does is he puts God first and he opens the doors of that temple. Now, Hezekiah, in doing this, and it says he repaired it, he's saying to the nation, God is first. God is at the center of this nation. And this is no mere symbolism. This isn't Hezekiah being a little bit superstitious, because we're going to read through the rest of this chapter that he deals with this very carefully, very prayerfully, and very much in a way, in a prudent way, which is in accordance with God's word and God's law. So he does this in a very careful and a very prudent way. But he also recognizes that it's not enough just to open the temple. It's not enough to say, well, let's do that for those who worship Jehovah. My father closed it, I'm just going to open it, and we'll leave all the other idols there, and the worship to Jehovah there, and you can just pick and choose, a la carte, what God you want to worship. And this nation will be a pluralistic nation, that people can believe whatever they want to believe. No. As soon as Hezekiah opens the doors of the temple, we're told he repairs it, gets it right, but he knows that's not enough. You've also got to have priests. And he's not a priest, he's the king. God has chosen priests to be the ones to offer up the sacrifices. God has chosen the Levites and the priests to lead the nation in music and in praise and in prayer and to teach them the word of God. And Hezekiah is determined that he's going to do this thoroughly and he's going to do this completely and he's going to do this biblically in the area that he has control over. And he brings all the Levites in verse 5. Notice how he speaks to them. He says, "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of this holy place." It seems to be that the temple had become like a junkyard filled with garbage and full of, no doubt, idols that were used in the past and no doubt all kinds of immoral things that went on there. And Hezekiah says, no, things are going to change. It's not just going to be opened. It's not just going to be repaired. It's not a museum. He says, you priests, you get to work. And the first thing he tells them to do is sanctify yourselves. Get yourselves right with God. And in saying that, Hezekiah is recognizing a great truth. That a congregation of people, a body of people, generally don't rise spiritually higher than the leadership of that group of people. It's not that the people are unspiritual, because the leaders are unspiritual, always. It's more a case of those who are tasked to teach them and walk, teach them in the way of holiness. If they themselves are not spiritual, then how can the people grow in the things of God? So Hezekiah says, you get yourselves right. And he orders them. He doesn't request them. He doesn't advise them. He just says, you listen to me, priests. You get yourselves sorted out. Get yourselves right with God. Now you have to ask the question, why were they not right with God already? And the fact that this man had to do this tells us that these people themselves, the priests themselves, had neglected this. That they had been careless. That they had been negligent. Maybe they were intimidated by King Ahaz. But they shouldn't have been. And Hezekiah, the first thing he does really is an implied rebuke of them. Get yourselves right. And then once you got yourselves right, sanctify the house of God, because this is now going to be a place of prayer. This is now going to be a place of worship. This is now going to be the center of this nation. And in verse 6 onwards, we discover Hezekiah hits the nail right on the head. He doesn't cover up just because his father was his father. He lays the blame exactly where it's to be blamed. He says in verse 6, "For our fathers," and no doubt he's thinking of Ahaz in particular here, "have trespassed and done that which was evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned up away their faces from the inhabitation of the Lord, and turned their backs." He says, the previous generation of Jews are to be blamed. Their sin is wickedness. And their sin was turning their back on God and forsaking his house. And this place of sacrifice for sin. And this place of worship. And he says in verse 7, "They have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps." They have neglected this place. In fact, they have shut this place down. They're trying to say, God has no place in our lives. And Hezekiah doesn't sugarcoat this in any way. And then he points out that God was angry with him, verse 8, "The wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he had delivered them to trouble." Make no mistake, Hezekiah says, the root of all the judgments that we are going through is not bad luck. It's not because we made some economic misjudgments. It's not because our armies were led by people who were tactically naive. He says the problems that we face economically, politically, as a nation, are tied back to spiritual decisions of the past. Failures, sins, rebellion against God. And he says, verse 9, for lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. He says, we paid a price. God didn't bluff. When he said he will judge sin, he did it. But then, in verse 10, you see the great contrast set forth in black and white between Hezekiah and his father, King Ahaz. Because he says this, now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. So he says, the difference between my father and I is not genetics. It's not, oh, one's a better economist than the other. He says, the difference between him and us, him and me, is this. He says, my heart is somewhere different. My heart is rooted to God. My heart is determined to walk with God. My heart is determined to serve the Lord. And if it kills me, it kills me, but I'm going to do it. Someone once said this, the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And that's so true. The heart of every problem in your life, in my life, in our society's life, is the problem of the heart. People's hearts are in the wrong place. And that's where it starts. And that's where it has to be fixed. And Hezekiah is making it very clear in verse 10, my heart is fixed to God, and God's word, and God's honor. And when my heart's fixed and on the right things, then I can walk with God. Proverbs 4, verse 23, the writers of the Proverbs said this, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be, the Lord Jesus Christ said. And in Proverbs he says, guard your heart, keep thy heart. Be careful what your heart longs for. Be careful where your heart is fixated on. If you remember the story of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, when he arrived in Babylon, and we're told that they have been taken as captives hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, way into a foreign country with a foreign language and a foreign culture and a foreign religion. And yet it says Daniel was determined in his heart that he would not defile himself. It began the steps of Daniel's great testimony in Babylon. It began with a determination in his heart not to defile God's law, not to break God's word. And Hezekiah was the same. He said, I have made a covenant with God. He says, I have decided in my heart, I have fixed my heart that I'm going to walk with God and do God's will. But then in verse 11, speaking to these priests, he says, my sons, be not now negligent. You see, Hezekiah knew something from the history of his nation and from the word of God, that God had appointed each person in the nation to specific functions and roles. And one of the things he was appointed to be was the king. But he was not appointed to be a priest. And God had said only the priests were to offer the sacrifices. Only the priests were to lead in the worship of the prayers and sacrifices in the temple. And his great-grandfather Uzziah, of course, got himself into big trouble because he tried to merge the two offices in himself. And Hezekiah, he wasn't going to make that mistake. He told the priest, I can't do this, but you can do it. And he says in verse 11, the Lord has chosen you. God has a role for you. And he says, you get up and do it. You get up and lead the people in these sacrifices and in prayers. And each of us have our own little role to play that God has given to us. Make sure you do it and do it well. And sometimes we have authority over those who have some of these roles, and we must exercise that authority. If God has given you authority, Hezekiah was given this authority, then use it. And if you have the ability to impose righteousness on others in terms of telling them what they can do and not do within your business, within maybe a church setting, within your home, then you have to exercise that authority. And Hezekiah is not behind the door in doing that. He tells them, you do it. God has chosen you to do it. And verse 12 tells us, then the Levites arose. These men, there's 14 of them, who are from all the three big families of the tribe of Levi, they were inspired. Maybe they were also shamed and embarrassed by Hezekiah's words here. But certainly they were inspired and encouraged by his words and his example to be daring also and to rise up in the midst of an idolatrous time when the nation had turned their back on God and say, no, we're going to walk with God too. And we're going to lead this nation in the right path. And verse 15 tells us they began, they gathered all the other priests, and it says they sanctified themselves according to the word commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. So these priests, 14 of them, gathered all the other priests, and they said, we've got to get right with God. We've got to do this. The king has ordered us, but it's the right thing to do. And we are called to this office. We're called to be pastors and leaders and priests of this nation and lead them in the sacrifices, lead them to dealing with their sins, leading them to confession before God, leading them into offerings of thanksgiving and prayers and intercession for other needs. And he said, we've got to do this. And they began by consecrating themselves. And we're told in verse 17, they spent 16 days just cleaning up the temple itself. That's how bad things were. It's become some type of a junkyard. And they took time to throw out all the rubbish, all the defilements of the temple after they had sanctified themselves. And they really did a thorough job. But then, notice this. Verse 20 to verse 20, 36, having made these choices, they now consecrated the temple, set it apart for its spiritual function. And verse 20 tells us, then Hezekiah the king rose early. You see that with Hezekiah? He's always has a sense of urgency. He always recognizes this needs to be dealt with, not tomorrow, but today. And when the sin needs to be cleaned out of the nation, he does it today. When he needs to deal with it in his own life, he does it today. And even when he comes to start the worship again in the temple through the priests, he gets up early in the morning and he gathers, we're told, all the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. Now, why did he do that? And I think it's obvious why he did it. He brought those who were the great and the good out, those who weren't priests. Those who had authority in the nation, maybe they were kind of MPs or mayors or of different areas of the nation. He gathers them all together and he brings them to the temple early in the morning. As soon as the temple's cleaned up, the first day he has them there and he's telling them this is the priority. That's why I believe he did it. Because he wants all the rulers to learn that it's not just something for the king. It's not just something for those ordinary Jews that this temple has been reopened. This is for the leadership of this nation. This nation as a whole are going to walk with God. This nation as a whole, from the top to the bottom, are going to put out idolatry, are going to obey God's way in our lives. And you notice in verse 21 onwards, the first offerings they bring are sin offerings. And that's always the way. In order to have peace with God and the blessing of God, and the joy of God, which we'll see at the end of the chapter. In order to enjoy those things, there has to be first the dealing with sin and the confessing of sin. And these offerings reflect that, these sin offerings that he brings up to the sanctuary. And he commands the priests, the sons of Aaron, verse 21, to offer them. And they take the blood and they sprinkle the blood as an atonement to deal with the sins of the nation. But then in verse 28, having done that, we discover, and all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished, along with the sacrifices for sin. And they were very important for the nation to start doing again, facing up to their sins, as a nation corporately, but as individuals. Hezekiah knew there were other duties that needed to accompany that now, needed to flow from that. And one of those duties was to sing praises unto the Lord. Another of those duties was to bring offerings of thanksgiving unto the Lord, tithes and offerings to say to the Lord, thank you for what you've done for me. I want to acknowledge you're first in my life and in my family and in my tribe and in my nation. And we want to acknowledge that this nation is God's nation. So Hezekiah had the people not just going there to deal with sin, but once that was dealt with, he also wanted them to go on with God. He also wanted them to have a deeper relationship with God. He also wanted them to continue walking with God. And that required them to sacrifice of their lives and their time and their energy and their resources and give thanksgivings to the Lord. That required them to sing praises unto the Lord. Now, you'll notice it says this, verse 28, and all the congregation worshipped and the singers sang. Now, if you go back the verses preceding at verse 25 to verse 26, you discover that Hezekiah was very careful in how he organized his worship. And he did it in a very orderly way. He didn't say, well, if anybody feels like singing this morning, if you feel emotionally touched by what's happening, you just compose a little song and bring any instrument you feel like and lead us all in worship. No. Hezekiah knew something about God, and here's some lessons for us to learn in the 21st century. He understood that in order to worship God aright, you have to worship a God according to his nature. You have to worship God according to his word. And he understood that God's nature, that God was not a God of disorder. God was a God of order, the Bible says, not the author of confusion. And he understood that God was a God who made the world in 6 days in a very orderly way. He understood that God had made the times and the seasons and the years, the Bible says, ordained those to flow in an orderly way. That's who God is. And therefore, the worship in God's house should reflect the character of God. That's why as churches, we don't feel comfortable to have disorderly worship. And we don't have people just doing whatever they feel like in the house of God. There has to be an order because that's who God is. He's an orderly God. And he also had the instruments, you'll notice, that were instruments that didn't overwhelm the singing. They were instruments that complemented the singing. They were the handmaiden to the words. You also notice in the organization of these singers, it says verse 28, and all the congregation worship and the singers sang. Each group had their part to play. It's not wrong to have choirs. It's not wrong to have groups singing in a church. But notice all the congregations involved in this worship. And you know, one of the great things that the Reformation brought in the 16th century was a return to congregational worship. And I love to have listen to people sing solos and duets and choirs to sing in churches, and they're wonderful. But they should never take the place of congregational singing. It shouldn't be a case of, as you have in many churches, a worship team. And they're the attraction. They're the star singers, and they're up leading and singing. Everybody else is just almost complementary to them. No, there's only one star in a church. It's the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ, not a worship team. And here you see all the congregation gathered together, and the king's there, but also the poorest person in the society's there. The husbands and the wives and the children are there, along with the professional singers are there, and the musicians are there, and everybody's worshiping together. That's the way it's in heaven. That's the way it should be on earth. And in our churches, pre-COVID, we've always sought to have everybody worshiping together. Everybody singing the praises of God together. And you get a picture here as you read the worship of this group of people in the temple. You get a picture of orderliness. You get a picture of harmony together. You get a picture of balance. And also you get a picture of skillfulness. These are not people just playing anything they feel like playing, or in a bad way, or in a poor musical abilities. These are people who've trained properly, who've prepared properly, and they're doing this for the glory of God. And that's the way true worship, true praise should be in the house of God, where the people of God come together. Now that doesn't apply to you and I when we're in a car singing by ourselves. It doesn't have to be professional. It doesn't have to have everybody who's a Christian involved. You can worship and praise the Lord in the shower or driving your car. That's fine. But when you're in the people of God, when you gather for corporate worship, it has to be like that, I believe. Orderly, harmonious, skillful, has to be done with proper skill, not half-hearted, not half-baked, has to be done with an element of professionalism and organization. And you know, when people have their hearts dealt with, their sins dealt with, when they bring these thanksgiving offerings to the Lord, and when they come together in corporate worship, oh, it's a very special thing. It's a very special place. Just a few weeks ago, I was asked to go and speak at a little mission hall that's been open for over 100 years. It's just made of tin in a rural part of Northern Ireland. And that mission hall is in the center of a little community that in 1859, a great revival broke out in that little community. And one person was converted, and then two or three people were converted, and the revival spread. And that whole area was touched by the gospel. In fact, 100,000 people, one in every 14 in Northern Ireland, were converted in 1859 in that revival. Amazing. And it spread from Northern Ireland over into England and Scotland and Wales and to other parts of the world. But it started there, just in that little community I was preaching in. And when you go there, that little hall, it only meets twice a month on a Sunday night. Outwardly, it doesn't look very much. It's just an isolated little tin hall. It's not glamorous. It's not sophisticated compared to so many church buildings that they have there in that general area. But there's something special about the worship. And the way the people sing, they still have the afterflow of the revival is still there. You can sense it in the community. You can sense it when you talk to the people. The way they listen to God's word is very special. The way they sing together is so special, so joyful. And the friendliness and the fellowship there is amongst that group of people. And when I left, I said to myself, it was a privilege to be there that Sunday night, a privilege to preach to that congregation and to see what happens when God's people come together in such a special way. Now, I have to finish with this. Verse 29 of 2 Chronicles tells us, when all this worship and sacrifices and thanksgiving offerings had occurred, it says, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. They all came together from the highest to the lowest, from the richest to the poorest, from the educated to the uneducated, from the young to the old. They came together as one, and they acknowledged that although Hezekiah was a great man, was a powerful man, he was just a man. And he led the way of showing the people that you fear the King of Kings more than the king. And he bowed himself and he worshipped, and he let the people know God is to be honored, God is to be recognized. And then they brought in sheep, verse 31 to verse 33. And these sheep seemed to be fellowship offerings. Now what was the difference between that and the sin offerings? The fellowship offerings seemed to be offerings where they killed sheep and then they shared them out among each other, or at least part of the offering, to eat together, feasting together in praise and honor to the Lord. And it finishes by saying this, verse 36, and Hezekiah rejoiced and all the people. Now, why did they rejoice? Verse 35, so the service of the house of the Lord was set in order, because the worship of God, the dealing with sin before God, the prayers of God's people were set in order, the thanksgiving offerings of the people were set in order, and the praise and worship was organized in this harmonious, joyful way. And when all that happened, this young king, and remember, it took a lot of courage for him to take this stand. It took a lot of determination for him to force these reforms through. Because you can imagine, the nation was a disaster spiritually under his father. And many people would have said, this guy's too narrow-minded, this guy's too harsh, and he needs to be patient, he needs to take time. And Hezekiah said, no, no time to waste. Deal with this sin, and we deal with it now. We get the house of God open, and we cleanse this place, and we get the priest right before God, and then we get this nation worshipping God the right way. And it says, when all this was done, it says, verse 36, and Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people. Oh, you see the unity. You see the joy that God brought into this city, into this nation, the kingdom of Judah, through the work of one man. A young man who came from a bad background, a bad home, where his father was an idolater and a rebel against God. And yet, the difference he made in such a short time. Now, who was behind it all? Verse 36. That God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. That's why we call this a revival, because it was a sudden move of God. Yes, I know Hezekiah played his part, and what a part he had to play, by his example, by his word, and by the enforcement of his rule and his determination to do the right thing. Yes, all those things were significant. But who raised Hezekiah up in the first place? Who dealt with the heart of Hezekiah? Who saved Hezekiah? It was God. And the end of the chapter brings it back to God and says, for the God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Had to be God. And everybody could see it. And everybody acknowledged it. Remember old Bach, when he finished all of his composition, Johann Sebastian Bach, that great composer, and he would write SDG at the end of every composition, which was the Latin solo Deo Gloria, for the glory of God. And this revival that broke out onto Hezekiah, they could say solo Deo Gloria, to the glory of God, because God has been working in this nation before Hezekiah was even born, before Hezekiah even became king. God was at work, preparing and planning and leading this nation under this great man for a great revival. What a blessing. Now, what lessons do you and I want to take from this wonderful story, this encouraging story this morning? Number one, here's the first lesson. Revival comes from God, ultimately. It comes from God. And all of history demonstrates that fact. But then the second thing I want you to learn is this. Revival is not limited by a poor spiritual environment. It's not limited. Hezekiah didn't emerge into a spiritual environment. He came from a home where his father was a gross idolater. He came at a time when his nation was consumed with idolatry, riddled with idolatry. But yet God worked. God sent the revival. You'll see in Samuel's time that he emerged when Eli was the high priest, and Eli's two sons, the two of the worst rascals ever to be priests, were in charge of the tabernacle worship and sacrifices. You'll see that Samuel came to the leadership of the nation when people were declaring Ichabod, the glory of God has departed from the nation. Yet God sent the revival in 1 Samuel chapter 7. In dark days, in hard days. You'll discover that Hezekiah, Samuel, but so many others saw God work in dark days. And when we look around Singapore, we look around the world today, even those nations that we would have considered Christian nations, godly nations, and we say, well, everything seems to be going the wrong way. That does not mean that God couldn't step in and revive us again and revive our nation again. But then the third thing I want you to see, and it's slightly related to this, but it's a little bit more tangential, is this. Revival can come to us now in a personal way. The revival that we've been describing here is a revival of a nation where God steps in through the work of Hezekiah and sends this great revival to all the nation of Judah. But as individuals, we can see a revival in our own lives today. Paul tells us in Romans 6, verse 11 to 14, not to yield our members to the flesh, but to yield it to the Spirit. He says that you can make those choices. Walk in the Spirit and ye will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, he tells us in the New Testament. We see that John in the Isle of Patmos, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, John says, when he saw the visions that the book of Revelation came to him through. So, you personally can choose to deal with the sins in your life. You personally can come before God and see God revive you. Now, that's not a national revival. That's not even a corporate revival in the church context or local church context. But in your personal life, that is a choice you can make today. And you can see God begin to work today in your life. And even though everybody else may be living in sin, and even within the church it may be lukewarm and cold, you don't have to be like that. You can see God revive you. I think of the incident of Moses in the Old Testament when he came to Marah and all those places in the wilderness, and the children of Israel began to grumble and complain and become bitter against God. Moses didn't become bitter. Moses didn't complain. In fact, Moses did the very opposite. When Miriam and Aaron in Numbers chapter 12 attacked him, he was meek. He didn't behave the same way. He made a different choice because he was walking a different way. He was living in a personal revival with God. And even when he was on top of the mountain, if you remember, and his face was glowing of being so close to the presence of God, down at the bottom of the mountain, the Israelites were worshipping the golden calf, led by his brother Aaron. Yet Moses chose a different way. Remember when Noah lived in a time where everyone on the earth was corrupt, the Bible says. All of humanity, everything they did was continually evil. Yet Noah made a different choice, to have a personal walk with God, to see revival in his own life personally. And I say this to you, you can make that choice for you, to see God send a revival in your life today. But then fourthly and finally, I want you to notice this. Revival days are not finished for this world. Definitely not finished. You say, well, how do you know? Because the Bible tells me that there's at least one great revival to come for this planet. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we're told there's going to be a great move of God in the end times, just before the return of Christ among the Jewish people. And all the nation of the Jews who survived during the tribulation, they're all going to turn to God in their thousands, indeed in their millions. So revival is not over. You can see it in your own life personally today. We're certainly going to see it before Christ returns. And who knows? God may send a revival to your church, to your community, to your workplace. Nothing has changed in 2022. The same God who sent the revival in Hezekiah's day can send a revival to us today. Can send it to your life. Can send it to your church. Can send it to your home. Can send it to your place of employment. Daniel Webster Whittle was a major in the U.S. Army during the Civil War. And after he was converted during that war, he became a friend and co-worker with D.L. Moody, the great preacher and revivalist. And he longed for revival. And after studying Ezekiel 34, especially verse 26 to 27, Daniel Whittle composed a song that speaks of revival. And the words are, there shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing sent from the Savior above. And the chorus says, showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops around us are falling, but for the showers we plead. Right now we're seeing the little raindrops, little mercy drops every day. But we must pray, God, send us the showers. Overwhelm us with your power. And by your Spirit, let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the story of the preparation of the great revival that broke out under King Hezekiah. May it not just instruct us, but may it inspire us as individuals, in our local churches, in our communities, in our place of work, in our homes, to pray that God would do this again in all of our lives. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.